We'll be reading in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. 1 through 18. Acts 11, verse 1. Hear God's true and eternal word. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again unto heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Chapter 10 was a very long chapter, so we put it into two sermons where Peter began on the way toward Cornelius. We saw both the vision that Cornelius had and the dream that Peter had so that Peter would be okay to go in that direction and accept entering the home of Cornelius. And then we saw the result of his sermon. There was that last sermon that we saw, the sermon itself that Peter preached, and the result that there was conversion, and where Peter was as if standing before clearly what God was doing. And so he said, we cannot withhold water from them. They must be baptized like we all have been. Now, in these two past sermons, you'll remember that I was mentioning quite a few times that the reason there had to be visions from heaven and repeated elements and narrated three times until we got to chapter 11, and now it's repeated again. Something is happening, and this is where the case is clear that it was something very new. It was something unthinkable, that if Gentiles were to become converted, that they would literally become, as Christian you could say, as true of part of one church as Jews were. Chapter 11 now is the proof. The fact that there were all these repetitions and all these visions and God having to come down in a very visible way, tangible way, giving Peter three times the same dream of killing and eating those animals so that Peter would understand that what God is cleansing is no longer unclean. And now chapter 11 comes as a great proof to show, see how hard it was for a Jewish believer to understand that this is what God was doing. And you notice this dynamic. Verse 1 says something so glorious. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So you would think verse 2 would be, Peter, tell us all about it. What a glorious thing. We are supposed to rejoice. Let's declare a day of thanksgiving in Jerusalem. But no, look at verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. They're not praising Peter for having preached bravely. They're fighting with Peter for having entered that home. Look at verse 3. You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. See, these men are before these true realities. These are Gentiles, and there's a law that we do not break. We do not go in their homes and eat with them. We want their conversion. They hear of their conversion, but that is not powerful enough in their hearts to rejoice. They must first rebuke. You notice the power of this reality. It was unthinkable for the Jewish mind to understand that Gentile believers were in exactly the same rank as Jewish people who had been chosen from antiquity. It's being revealed that their having been chosen never was because they were better in any kind of hierarchical way. They were chosen because God had to start with someone through whom the Lord Jesus would come. And really what we put together, even as we read the Old Testament with eyes to realize this, God was preparing the Israelite people to be the missionary of the entire world. So much so that when Messiah comes, born of Jews, he is the light of the world. And they had this wonderful privilege, but they were all confused. And they were thinking Peter sinned. You see what I mean? And this is why we even need chapter 11. By this time, the visions that Cornelius had and the dreams that Peter had have been narrated 4 times. So if you're reading this and hearing this sermon and thinking that this sounds like he's repeating a lot, it's because I'm being forced to repeat a lot. Unless I were to just skip all these passages. But see, we can't do this because this is even the whole emphasis of the Spirit. He's repeating and repeating and repeating because this had to be inbuilt and inbuilt into the heart of the church. And beloved, if we had completely learned this lesson and we could look at the church of Christ here on this world and you and I could agree that there is nothing more united and more pure and pristine and a message to this whole world that's so undivided, who is so divided, we don't really need this sermon because the church is doing its part. Could we say this, beloved? You see, as much as God has emphasized this, we still need the lesson. We still need to be convinced. We still need to look at someone who is perhaps completely different from us. And we can't even communicate because the language is different. The beliefs are different. Culture is different. Maybe social status is different. But we should have the heart to say they are actually already united with me in all the ways that matter most. And what I long to see is to be united in the way that matters most of all, which is he needs Jesus, just like I do. And as soon as he believes in Jesus, we will be a brother and brother in Christ. And beloved, this is what we need to be convinced of this. And some churches do this better than others, but I think we could all agree that we need help in this area. And so what we hope to do, we've gone through these visions, we've gone through these dreams, and Peter is now repeating them. He's giving the narrative all over again. He's seeking to convince these men who are rebuking him. And verse 17 and 18 all comes to a head. We can be very thankful that although these men have the wrong heart, they are believers, and then when they see the evidence, they say what you read in verse 18. But let me read verse 17 again. This is Paul's final words. He says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And here Peter is showing this reality. If any one of us are not going alongside God's plan to bring this world, to have out of this world a people who are one, and if I will put into my heart a shunning of this person or that person, or even among the church and saying, okay, he's a Christian, but you know, I don't have time for him. For whatever reason, if anyone who has that heart is withstanding God. And withstanding God means it's literally hindering God. And no one is able to hinder God, but you're living as if you're hindering him. You're standing against God. And this is how we should do it, should see it. God has this plan to bring out of this world one people, and they will have one shepherd. They will be saved by one spirit. And there are those who confess to be believers who are going against that. They are trying to go against the plan of God, but since it will never work because we can never resist God to that point, God will achieve his end without us. Whoever it may be who's withstanding God, God will achieve his end, but without that person. And so here we're really being invited to come alongside Peter. And then these who conceded and thankfully said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You hear between the lines, these men are basically saying, I can't even believe that Gentiles have been granted repentance. Okay, I've heard of that Ethiopian eunuch, and I've heard of that when they are the centurions, and they've heard of those centurions who would have been full of faith and that Jesus even praised, that the church could identify a few good Gentiles, but they can't conceive that it's as a people. And now it's happening. And so this is why our first point is looking at this very reality. The first point will be seeing the hindering God mindset, this withstanding God, this danger of standing against God. And then realize that this, in essence, is a heart of prejudice. And then secondly, we'll see this right kind of heart that is to walk in harmony with God. And that is a heart of oneness. And that's why our theme is the heart of prejudice and the heart of oneness. I want to begin by showing the reality that it was a heart of prejudice. Because when we see this division happening, it would be easy to say, well, you know, these Jews who are now converted, they were so attuned to the Word of God and they wanted to follow the Word of God. There are many commandments. It says not to intermarry with Gentiles, not to do what they do. And so they wanted to be careful, not even entering their home because they would have to eat the food. Often it would be an unkosher food, etc. And people could justify that what they were doing was, you know, just being too strict. But the truth is that they were being prejudiced. And remember what prejudice means. It simply means to prejudge. You notice that this is exactly what we see. They say, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. They had formed the judgment upon the Gentiles. They can never be saved. They're too far off. As a people, they're just worshiping idols. They're part of Rome. They're part of Greece. They're part of the idolatry of this pagan world. There's no hope for them. See, there was a prejudgment. That's what prejudice is. And yet, what was God's plan? God's plan was to save Cornelius and everyone he could fit in that home. And the idea we have is that Cornelius was a lot like a Rahab from the Old Testament. Rahab heard that Jericho will fall. She went around town and brought everybody she could into that home that would have that red rope. It would be the only home that would not be destroyed. And she was an evangelist of Jericho. And Cornelius would have been the same thing. And he probably went to neighbors. He probably went to servants and said, you need to be there. You can't miss there. An angel told me this man will come. And so you better be there. And he probably went all around and fit as many as could in that home or whoever was willing. And here were the men thinking, this is our judgment. The Gentiles have no hope. And this was God's plan. I will save everyone in that home after Peter preaches, or even during Peter's sermon. So what will be your heart, beloved? Will your heart be a heart of prejudice? You'll see someone and say, oh, I cannot imagine that person ever becoming a believer. I won't even waste time. And beloved, whenever you are grasped by that kind of heart, you need to understand it is the sin of prejudice. And I need to have, this is a principle that comes right here, the judgment of charity. That's the principle of charity. And charity is not a blind thing. If you see someone there who's been a murderer, he's in death row, he's in prison, it doesn't mean, oh, I'm just going to love him and no problem, I'm going to sit with him with no protections. That's not what charity means. Charity simply means to believe the best because you believe God is able. So that if you were to be in that kind of situation, a chaplain in prison, and you sit with that person and you ask, I want to have an audience with this man on death row, but you're crazy. So many people have tried. It's a lost case. I have prayed. God has put a burden in my heart. I want to meet him before he dies. And you just share the gospel again. It's just a judgment of charity because you're thinking God is powerful. No one is beyond his reach. And I don't care how many times he's rejected, he's still alive. And I haven't yet brought the gospel to him. And so you try again. And that might be the moment that this same event with Cornelius happens, where the Spirit comes upon that soul and he speaks, you could say, in tongues, and that he will say, I love Jesus. And won't that be a foreign language for that ex-murderer? Because he's in prison. He's not doing that anymore. And the moment he repents, he's no longer a murderer at heart. And he's a believer in Jesus. And even though he continues on death row, when he opens his eyes, he will be in heaven. Because the same Savior who saved Paul can save him. And Paul was a murderer too. And what brought you to that cell? It was the judgment of charity. It was a heart that is in harmony with what God does and not a heart of prejudice. Now, notice how this heart is so easy to have, the heart of prejudice, the heart of withstanding God. Peter needed the dream with three repetitions. He because he said no. He heard the Lord saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever entered my body. God said to do it again. He said, not so, Lord. Then God said, do it again. He said, not so, Lord. And everything was taken up. And then he heard the knock on the door, and the Spirit said, go with them. Receive them and go with them. And so by then he realized, okay, I gave three wrong answers. So when he goes to the door and sees Gentiles, he welcomes them in. But you see, Peter was prejudging. He was thinking, I'll never touch those foods. I'll never touch the people who touch those foods. He would have never entered Cornelius' house if it hadn't been that dream and the Spirit's prodding. So what does this mean? Peter was an apostle. He already preached that sermon that was astonishing, right? There was a revival in Pentecost. He had the Spirit within him. He's done already so many miracles, and he still had a heart of prejudice. He said no three times. And you can see that even in his heart, he's not understanding the fullness of what God is going to do. It's only when he sees the Spirit coming upon him that he thinks of baptism for those men as well. It says Peter's learning. As God is teaching him, he's learning. But see, even Peter had a heart of prejudice. And you probably remember this, that later on in years, Paul will have to withstand Peter at his face because Peter will go back to that kind of life. The Judaizers will continue with this mindset, and that's the name given to those who are Jews who believe, but they become a sect that even is more speaks more outspokenly. And they start saying, okay, we'll receive these Gentiles. Okay, there'll be one. But then they have to have all of the check marks. They need to be circumcised. They need to eat the right things and not eat the wrong things. And then we will sit and eat with them. And there was such a pressure that when Peter arrived in a certain place where Christians were eating, Jews and Gentiles, there were some Jews who were Christians sitting at one table, not sitting with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas did that. And when Paul heard that Peter did that, he withstood him at his face. So what I'm trying to say, beloved, is see, Peter, he begins inspired by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. He preaches gigantic sermons, and he still goes back. And he's the one God is using to teach this very lesson. And so, beloved, we need to be humble and acknowledge, even though I should fight against my heart of prejudice, I need to be honest and say, I have a heart that's prejudiced. And it's probably going to come back again and again. And I'm going to have to go again and again to the Word and understand what God has considered unclean, I am not supposed to shun. I should have the judgment of charity. Now remember, there's a dynamic that I need to bring back here, and it's going to be a little with more fullness to it. Because a couple Sundays ago that we were in chapter 10, I brought some of these principles. This is important because this is what can help us never go back that path of prejudice, is if we understand how not just how unbiblical it is, but it's simply illogical. It is foolish. Because of all these dynamics, there's basically a theology of unity here. First is original unity. Remember, I mentioned how every single human in this world, no matter who they are, and what age they have lived, at what age they have today, or what language they speak, every single one of us are united by these three things. I gave two last time, but there's one more thing if we think of it in a meditating way. One is that we are all created by the same God. All of us have the same origin, God. You know, as our babies see pictures of our family, and there are only four children, and my sixth or seventh child asks, and maybe you've seen that, they'll say, "Where was I, Daddy?" And they see maybe that there's a baby about to come, and say, "Was I in Mama's tummy?" And, no, that wasn't you. That was Esley. And then they said, "But where was I?" And in a question that, an answer that invariably came to our hearts was, "You were in the mind of God," which is theologically true, isn't it? God knew of each and every one of us before we were created because He created you. And so we look around, beloved, and when we see this crisis of disunity in the world, it is people who are mindless and not understanding. We are from the same Creator. And then because of that, we saw this. We have the image of God. Not only do we have the same source, when God made us, He gave us His image and His likeness. And I wanted to add a third thing, which is connected to having been created us. He created us in a way, through Adam and Eve, that intrinsically, like even when people try to separate, even the sexes, right? Even when you think of gender, there's a lot of warring between men and women even. That is also a form of separation. Where should there be unity between men and women? Because see, this is the dynamic. Every single one of us came from our first father, Adam and Eve. And even Eve came from Adam. So that every baby being born comes in this very united way from one being, Adam, who came from God. And you might say that doesn't mean much, but see, there would be a big problem if God had used some dust for Adam and some dust for Eve and then brought them together. In essence, what you would have would be two beings utterly separated from each other trying to be in unity. And we see the disunity that there is already. But where did Eve come? From the very bosom of Adam, from one of his ribs. God was speaking right there in creation, humanity will be that tied to one another. so that when they do begin this whole business of racism and of disunity and of wars, I want them to understand if there's one wise among them, that is illogical, that is foolish, that is deadly, that is wrong. We have the same father and mother, every single one of us. And when you're a brother and sister, don't you feel united because you have the same father and mother? Well, why must it be different if our father and mother is the very first ones? You see, and that very mother came from that same father. So these are the elements of original unity. But then, remember, we also spoke, and there's something deeper to go into, that second reality, which we could call natural unity. Natural, because it's a unity that comes from the natural heart, even from the flesh. You could also call this the fallen unity. Because since we all were in Adam, well, when they sinned, sin entered into all of us. And see, this is the dynamic. We all received sin. And now, it's true that some people may be actively sinning more and some people actively sinning less, but there's still this reality that we can go nowhere and we will find a pure, holy person who is sinless, other than when Jesus walked this world. And to show how humanity is full of sin, they saw a human who is holy and they killed him. Now think of that. Kill a man who gives us food, and kill a man who walks on water, kill a man who heals the sick, incurable diseases. That's the heart of man. It's our sin. And you'll remember that we saw also, we developed this very unity about us. Our sin is what lead us into so much disunity, because in our sins we war against each other. And then this is the dynamic that the world is in. Since we were created in this reality of unity, it is in the heart of man. Have you noticed this? It is in the heart of societies. It's in the heart even of kings and of prelates. They have always pressed for unity. And that very pressing for unity is what has caused so much suffering. Because anyone who's different doesn't fit in. And that's where persecution comes from. You know, these governments want unity of religion or unity of thought. And here there are Christians and they're multiplying. And that powerful president feels if that grows too big, it's a problem. Let's tighten the grips on them. That's what explains Pharaoh killing all the little baby boys who were Jews. And that's what explains all the persecutions we've been seeing. You see, the society is striving for unity. And when it sees a Christian, they think, oh, you're not of us, so let's put you out. But notice this dynamic. They're looking for unity in all these externals. They want unity of language. They want unity of certain beliefs. They want unity of currency. They want unity of politics. But they're forgetting this. None of those things really matter. What matters is a unity of identity. Of unity of identity. And this is what leads us to our second point. Because it's the only way that there will be a unity of true identity. So our second point is in harmony with God. We saw the dangers of hindering God, of withstanding God. But then we do see in our very text, this is when Peter says, who was I that I could withstand God? And they agree and they say, that's right, we will stop and we will realize that God has granted repentance to these Gentiles. And they're beginning now to walk in harmony with God. And this brings to the third element of unity. We saw the original unity, the natural unity, which is the fallenness of man. But then there's this third reality, supernatural unity. And when we get to this point, it is a unity that is beyond description. It is a unity that goes back, as it were, not to the garden even, because it's a unity greater than what Adam and Eve had with one another. Because see, Adam and Eve were united, but they weren't united in that the blood of Christ had washed their sins yet, because they hadn't sinned yet. It was only later, when they became believers, they had this unity that you and I have. See, as a true believer, we have been forgiven by the same blood. As the blood of Christ is being shed on the cross, it is saving sinners of every stripe, of every age in ages, and of every age in our growth, of every gender, and of every people, tongue, and nation. And this is what shows that a church, of everything in society, a church is what ought to be most bound in unity. Because we have that original unity, which we were born with, we shared in that natural unity that showed that we are sinners, but then it made us realize we needed Jesus, and we've embraced Him by faith. And so we, the true believers, are the beings in this world that have the greatest unity possible. And haven't you already experienced this, that you meet a believer from another part of the world, and immediately your spirit testifies with their spirit that you are brothers and sisters in Christ? This is what's so exciting about traveling and then meeting believers in their churches. And when you meet those who love the Lord Jesus, immediately you feel like you've known that person forever. And you treat him and talk to him like a brother, like a sister in Christ. And it's because of the supernatural unity. You have a bond that is greater than flesh and blood. And this is what I'm meaning. The world is looking for unity. And so they want to put the sports people there, and the people who like engineering over there, and the scientists over here. And they have their clubs and societies, right? You enter college and it's clubs of all kinds, and it has to do with your talents, it has to do with your skills, the things you like, your hobbies. None of that has to do with identity. Identity is where the true unity or disunity is to be found. And see, the Bible really describes two identities. There's the identity of being lost, and there's the identity of being found. There's the identity of being an unbeliever, and the identity of being saved. Now, we who would claim to be saved, this doesn't mean, of course I'm not saying that then we look at those who are unbelievers and say, okay, there's a big division between us. No, see, we're the ones who came from there, and we remember they have God's image like I do. They come from the same God that I do. They're still lost. It just gives me greater pity and a greater love for them now. I cannot rest until I share with so-and-so and so-and-so the gospel, because I want them to know my believer. And I want to end with this one reality, which is the principle of true unity. In this passage, we find what the identity of a true believer is. Now, have you noticed that in the same verses that we've been focusing on, Peter says, if therefore God gave them, verse 17, the same spirit, the same gift, as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they all hear that, they say, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In what Peter says and what they respond, we have these three points. And I just want to end with this, that shows who a true believer is. Because that is what matters most, is your identity as a believer. And if you find that your identity is that you're not a believer, God's word is not shunning you. God's word is saying, come, welcome to Lord Jesus. Come and put your trust in Him, and you'll have this unity that is unbreakable. The first thing is that a true Christian is one who has believed. Peter says, if therefore God gave them the gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. And then their response was, well, God has granted them repentance. That's the second thing. So the first is faith. The second is repentance. And the reason there is faith and the reason there is repentance is because they received the same gift. And we know this is in reference to the Holy Spirit that poured down upon them. That's who a Christian is. This is one of the most basic definitions of a Christian. This is the identity that matters. That you believe, that you repent, and you do that because you have the Spirit within you. And then we look at the world, and if you identify someone who doesn't believe, your heart goes out to them. You want to have an opportunity to share them the love of Christ, so that they may also receive the gift of the Spirit, repent and believe, and be united not just with the church, but with God Himself. Now, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this. He said, the two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are two wings by which he flies to heaven. Faith and repentance. They're connected. Now, I love this vision of a bird with two wings. It's showing one is not more important than the other, but they're both necessary. Faith and repentance. And we see then what God is doing is bringing the church in this beautiful, unifying, glorious, blessed reality. And Peter and Paul go preaching this throughout their lives. When Paul is teaching what it means to have a new nature and be a new man, he says to the Colossians, and I end with this verse, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. May God bless us as we seek to never withstand God, but walk in harmony with what He is doing in this world. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful, Lord, for Thy Word. We're thankful that Cornelius had that vision and that Peter had the dream and that they kept repeating it again and again and making it clear to our hearts how we ought to live, what kind of heart we ought to have. And we pray, Lord, that with these sermons having formed this foundation in our hearts, that we would never be found where we are prejudiced against people, where we are not loving and welcoming, where we are thinking that there may be no hope for one person or another. And Lord, please do not allow that there would be divisions even in Thy church, that we would judge based on how much someone knows or what denomination someone is and how long someone's been a Christian. Keep us, Lord, from all of that prejudice and help us to be one. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus as our one shepherd and see one another as brothers and sisters, serving the same Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.